I hope that's your prayer this morning. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. That's what we want the Lord to do to us this morning, speak to us. He speaks to us through his word. I want you to open up the word this morning that you have with you to the book of Philippians. And the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1. Before we pray, I do want to take a few moments to remind us of where we are in this chapter. About a month ago, we came to a section that begins with verse 19 and runs down to verse 26. The apostle is looking ahead to his future, both spiritually and physically. Now, you may remember from the sermons we've had before that in verses 12 to 18, he told us something about his past and how all of those circumstances turned out to what he called in verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. It'd be a tremendous thing if you could look back on your past and then write a letter to other Christians and without any exaggeration say, you know, I just want you to know that everything that's happened to me has really turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That would be a tremendous life you would have to live in order to be able to say that and do that. Well, when he gets to verse 19 then, he turns around and directs his reader's attention to the future. And in verses 19 to 21, he talks about what he anticipates will be his future spiritual condition. To sum it all up, at the end of verse 20, he says that he knows everything will work out so that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or death. So whether the man lives or dies physically, when it comes to the spiritual realm, there will be the magnification of Christ in his body. Now let me read verses 22 to 26 where he turns to a discussion of what he anticipates his physical future will be. He says there, verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, if I live on in my body, this will mean fruit from my labor. So I'm willing to die, but if I do continue living, that's going to lead to a fruitful life of labor. You know, what I shall choose I cannot tell. I don't know, because, verse 23, I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, this confidence of your need for me to remain in the flesh, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing, literally your boasting for me, may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. As I read that passage, you should have noted that now he is talking about his physical future. We dealt with his spiritual future. Now the focus is on his physical future. Verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, that's his physical future. Verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, that's his physical future. So I want to look today at the apostle's viewpoint on his physical future once he is released from prison. And as we do, I should remind you again that this book is designed by God to set before us a Christ-like model of joyful maturity. Throughout this book, the apostle says, things like, follow me, do what I'm doing. Remember what I said and do it that way. Remember what you saw in me. Live the way you saw me live. So God is using this book to set before us a Christ-like model. And what that means when it comes to this particular passage is that now we are getting the model of an ideal and Christ-like viewpoint of continuing to live on the earth. In other words, if God gives you more life, this is the model for how to live it. So let's start this morning with what I would call the apostle's dilemma. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer together. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us here together. We thank you for giving us this time together as your people, as we are gathered around your word. We gather this morning in the name of your Son. And Father, we recognize that in knowing him, we do know you and we do have eternal life. So we thank you that we are in him. We thank you that we have been given the life that is in him and that his life is our light. Father, we pray this morning that our spiritual life in him might be evident in the way that we have worshiped. We pray that by worshiping, it might lead to our abiding in him, that we might bear fruit, that his character might grow in us. And this morning, Father, we also thank you for the cleansing of his blood. We thank you that we do stand before you. We stand before your throne. We are a forgiven people. You will not hold our sins against us. And we thank you that we can stand before you on judgment day with boldness because of what he has done. And Father, now as a washed people, we pray again for the pruning of your word. We pray that you'd help us understand the example that is set before us here by the apostle in this epistle. Lord, may we experience the work of the Spirit in order to become like that, that we might live a supernatural life, how we need the Spirit's working in our hearts, how we need to be sensitive, how we need to be ready to hear his instruction now. So we ask that you would open our ears. We ask that this place today might be a place that is fertilized with your word, that we might grow and produce something for him, something that you have brought about because we have responded to your word. Father, may the fruit of our lives abound in this church that we might please you as our Heavenly Father. Lord, if anyone is here this morning who does not truly know the work of salvation in their heart, we pray that you would enlighten them, that you would give them an understanding of your gospel, that they might respond to it and live a life that is pleasing in your sight. May they take that first step this morning, a life that leads to abundant joy. May we experience the joy of seeing more souls come to your Son through this ministry, through our lives, that they might embrace the Savior. And Father, we also think of those in the congregation this morning who may be failing or falling, some who are suffering from doubts and fears. Lord, cover them with your wings. Surround them with your grace. Bring them back to a full and a free fellowship with you and with one another if necessary. Lord, we commit each heart to you. We ask that your Son would be their shepherd and that his staff, his rod, would be their comfort. Our Father, we hardly know how to ask for some of these things. We hardly know the scope of what we are asking for. But we pray that your Spirit would intercede for us as we plead for your will in our lives. And may your will be accomplished that step closer in this service, as we now hear from your voice in your word. And we yield ourselves to your Spirit. Father, lift us from our tendency to self-absorption, our selfish thinking. Point us to heaven. Give us the joy we had when we first believed. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, and we ask them for your honor. We ask them for your glory alone. Amen. Adoniram Judson is to America what William Carey is to England. Carey was the pioneer of foreign missions in his country. Judson was the first overseas missionary sent out from America. In the early 19th century, when our country was in the throes of convictry, he and his first wife went to India, and a short time later they went to Burma, where he labored under some very extreme conditions for nearly 4 decades. After 14 years, he only had a handful of converts. Somehow he had managed to put together a Burmese grammar, despite the fact that during that time he also suffered a horrible, horrible false imprisonment for a year and a half, and lost his wife and his children to disease. So God was testing him to the limits, and as a result, he really longed to be with the Lord. He actually dug a grave for himself in the jungle, and he sat beside it waiting to die. But like the apostle, he also considered his work for Christ to be infinitely more important than his own personal longings. So he prayed that God would allow him to live long enough to translate the entire Bible into Burmese and to establish a church in that place consisting of at least 100 believers. The Lord granted his request beyond measure. When he died, he left the Burmese Bible. He also left 100 churches. Instead of 100 believers, it was 100 churches. It was over 8,000 believers. Myanmar today, which is the modern-day country of Burma, has the third largest number of Baptists worldwide, largely due to the work of Adoniram Judson. He also compiled Burmese to English and English to Burmese dictionaries, which became invaluable tools to the Christian workers who followed in his footsteps. And my point is that part of spiritual maturity is to know Christ intimately and to long to be with him in person. But it also includes being totally committed to the advancement of the kingdom and serving Christ on earth. This is the tension that Judson felt. It's also the dilemma before the Apostle Paul in our text this morning. And I'm calling it a dilemma because if you look at the end of verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23, you'll see that he says, "What I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two." Now the word dilemma literally means that you're faced with choices that are equally pressing. So to condense what he says, he's literally saying, I'm in a dilemma. I'm in a bind between two things that are pressing upon me equally. It's like he's trapped in a place where two bodies of water meet and the waves and the currents are coming in from opposite sides, and they're squeezing you together, and in that condition, the apostle hardly knows which way to go. So let's begin with this morning. What are his choices in this dilemma? Look at how he expresses them in verses 23 and 24. Choice number one at the conclusion of verse 23, having this choice, a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or having this choice, verse 24, nevertheless to remain in the flesh. So here are his choices. The first one I would call his own personal desire, because that's what he calls it. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two, and one side of it is simply my own desire. I mean, if you asked me, and I had my desires met, my desire would be to depart. Now that last word is rather suggestive. It's a word that was used in the ancient world for an army breaking camp and moving on. It was also used for a prisoner being freed from his bonds or an animal being freed of its burden. It was also used for a crew loosing their ship from its moorings and lifting its sails and letting it just run before the breeze. So if you ask me about my desire is to break camp or cut the earthly bonds that tie me down or loose the ship and let go and run away to a far and a fairer country where I'll meet Christ. That's my desire, to depart and to be with Christ. Now that is a wonderful picture of death, isn't it? If you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, I love the ending when Bilbo Baggins is rewarded for his role as a ring bearer with the honor of leaving Middle-earth to take up residence in the Undying Lands. He's 131. And along with Frodo, they ride out to Grey Havens and they bid farewell to their companions and they board the elvish ship that carries them through calm waters to the bright lights of the Undying Lands. It's a very peaceful scene. Sad scene of departing friends, but a joyful scene of going to a better place. That's how it is for Christians. Death is simply loosing your ship from its moorings and sailing away to an eternal heavenly home. I want to pause for a moment to point this out as a footnote because I think it's important for us to use this as a witnessing tool. Because there are certain cults that teach the concept of soul sleep. In other words, here is one passage that indicates that when a believer dies physically, his soul goes to be with God. It does not fall into a state of soul sleep. I've met Jehovah's Witnesses on visitation who strongly believe that when the body of a JW dies physically, his soul goes into an unconscious state and awaits the resurrection. They get that belief, among other things, from passages that liken the death of a believer to falling asleep. But you understand that the parallel point of those passages is not that his soul sleeps until the resurrection. The Bible certainly doesn't teach that. But that the nature of death itself is not to be feared because it's just like going to sleep and waking up in heaven. How do I know that? Well, because Paul doesn't say, my desire is to depart and to go into soul sleep. And he doesn't say back in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is soul sleep. And in 2 Corinthians, he doesn't say to be absent from the body is to be in soul sleep, but that to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. In other words, his real desire is to be with Christ. And when it comes down to the two choices before him, that one would be far better. I mentioned in another sermon that the expression far better is really a triple comparative. Literally reads this way. To depart and to be with Christ is much, to a greater extent, more excellent. You see the triple there? Much, to a greater extent, more excellent than any other choice. That's how Paul feels about departing to be with Christ. And remember that it's not due so much to the fact that his circumstances have been so trying, although I'm sure that would have been a welcome relief to his tired body, but it's primarily because he wants more of what he wanted in life. What did he want in life? He wanted Christ. Well, death is going to get him more of that. So, wouldn't it be wonderful to feel that way? I mean, let's be honest here. There are very few of us who feel that way so deeply that we can look someone in the eye and say, you know what, I would give anything if I could just depart and be with Christ right now. In fact, you know, if somebody said that to us with real feeling, it would kind of embarrass you to hear it, wouldn't it? It's one of those emotionally charged moments, you know, like when somebody comes up to you and they very sincerely say, "No, I just want to tell you that I just love you as a brother," or "I love you as a sister in Christ." And that's happened to me. It's just one of those moments where you don't quite know how to respond to that. Well, I think you'd feel the same way if someone expressed to you their honest, heartfelt desire to go and be with Christ. I mean, they are just so in love with Christ. And they just want Him so badly that they have a strong desire to be with Him in person. And I say that because the word for desire here literally means to set your passion on something. In other words, Paul's not just wishing upon a star here. He's talking about something he's literally set his passions on, to be with Christ. So, Christ must be pretty real to Paul. I mean, he must really think there's somebody up there who lives up there, who died for him, who still bears those wounds, who really is preparing a place for him, and who will welcome him when his body dies. That's one side of his dilemma. A strong passion to be with a person he loves so much. Now here's his other choice. Verse 24. The other side of what is pressuring him is the knowledge that to remain in the flesh or to continue living is really more needful. Not for himself, but for the Philippians and other believers. So he realizes the necessity of his ministry to them. Now let me clarify here that he's not saying this in a proud way. He doesn't have an inflated ego or estimation of himself, but he's simply a man who is magnifying his office. And I think we need to understand that when you do find the thing that God wants you to do, and you find the place where God wants you to do it, and you know that you're God's person for that work, you also need to magnify that office or that ministry. That's not being boastful, but it's being realistic. It's being scriptural. It's having a godly viewpoint of God's placement of you into a position of service. So you don't need to boast. Or on the other side, you don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed by what God has called you to do. Be confident and do it. So these are the Apostle Paul's choices in that dilemma. And now I want you to notice the tension of the dilemma. Now the language that he uses here describes it so well. He says in verse 23 that the tension goes to this extent. He says, "I am hard pressed." I mentioned it earlier, but this Greek word refers to a circumstance where you are pressured or hemmed in from two sides, and the pressure is equal on both sides. It's the word that Luke uses to describe the multitude in Galilee pressing in on the Lord, closing in around Him. The Lord said that the days will come when your enemies will surround you and hem you in on every side. And He uses this word to describe that kind of pressure. In other words, it's used in situations where there is a certain amount of personal distress or pain involved. It's probably best illustrated in Luke 12:50 when the Lord uses this word to talk about going to His death. And He says, "I am distressed till it is accomplished." It's a sense of distress and personal discomfort until this thing is finally accomplished. Well, that's the kind of tension the apostle is describing in his life. Now, the thing that amazes me about this is that here is a man for whom those two particular things create that kind of tension. In other words, we all know what it's like or what it means to be pressured by opposing forces, all right? We all understand that. But if you face me with a life or death situation, what would the pressures be for me when it came to those two particular alternatives? Well, you know, if I'm thinking in terms of living, One of the first things that would probably put pressure on me would be the thought of my family. Right? My family needs me. I've got to provide for my family. I love my family. What's going to happen to them when I'm gone? And then there's my professional goals that I have when it comes to the church, and my personal goals that I've set for my education or to have a certain level of financial stability that's going to set my children up for the future. All right? These are the things that put pressure on me to keep on living. But on the other side of the coin, if I'm thinking in terms of dying, to be quite honest, I don't know if there's anything that creates pressure on that side for me. I mean, you know, I simply prefer to live. Thank you very much. And nothing is really pressuring me to want to die. So, you know, just put yourself in that kind of circumstance. Can you really say that your passion to be with Christ is so strong that it would literally press you on one side so that you cannot decide whether you should keep on living or not? I mean, that's why I'm saying that this is an amazing kind of tension that's illustrated by the word hard-pressed. You're dealing with a man for whom the reality of being with Christ is so great. It puts so much pressure and tension on him. It presses on him so strongly that he just can't decide whether he ought to keep on living. That is a level of tremendous dedication and belief in an unseen world that you and I can hardly identify with. But then on the other side, and creating an equally opposing pressure, the thing that is creating the tension is not any personal aspiration or any unfulfilled ambition. It's not the fact that his bucket list hasn't been completed, or he didn't meet his professional goals. In other words, it has nothing to do with Paul's unaccomplished dreams or even a simple desire to maintain the mortality of the body. You know, just the basic desire to keep on breathing. I mean, the whole healthcare system of our country is designed to do that, just to keep people breathing. But for this man, the other side is this weight that people really need my service. What a viewpoint. What a view of life to have. And I want to say it again, that is the model. That is the right kind of life. That is a model of Christ-like maturity. So, where does that put us when neither of those two things are pressuring us? Where does that put a man or woman who says, you know, I'm a Christian, but there's no pressure for me to die in order to be with Christ, and there's no pressure to live so I can serve others? I mean, neither of those things are on my agenda and creating any pressure at all when it comes to my living and dying. What does it say about that kind of person? All right, I'll sum it up in one word. And I don't say this unkindly, but at the very least, it cries out the word immaturity. Right? I mean, if this is maturity, then at the very least, that's immaturity. Now, there are certainly less kind things that could be said of someone like that, but that is probably the most accurate. It's just incredible immaturity. It's a failure to advance at all. It's a failure to understand the real issues of eternity. It's sort of a blindness when it comes to having a real purpose in life. I mean, what is driving you? If the desire to be with Christ and to serve His people is not driving you, what is driving you? And what would it be like to have that kind of proper tension in your life? In other words, I wonder how much any of us really know about having that kind of maturity to any real degree. Well, would you look with me, please, in the third place at his confidence in verse 25. Having discussed this dilemma of the choices that are involved and the tension that he feels and the fact that he's not sure of the Lord's will in the matter, so he's not really sure of his own, he says this, and being confident of this. And then in verses 25 to 26, it's all about the confidence that he has, and you'll notice that it's a threefold confidence. First of all, when he says, being confident of this, what is he referring back to? Well, he's referring back to what he just said in verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this. So the first thing he's confident about is the necessity of his ministry to these Philippians. The second thing that he's confident about is what follows in verse 25. And being confident of this, about the necessity of my ministry for you, I know that I shall remain. So the second thing that he's confident about is what? It's not that he's going to suffer as a martyr, but that he's going to be released to remain and continue with them. He basically says, I know I'm going to be released. And isn't it interesting that he doesn't base his knowledge on any preliminary hearings that he may have had before the emperor? You remember that Paul had appealed to Caesar, so we know he was going to stand before Nero at some point and have his case heard. Maybe there had already been some preliminary hearings. But his confidence isn't based on that. In other words, his confidence isn't based on those kinds of external signs that we all look for to see which way, you know, the providential winds are blowing. But his confidence is based on the need these believers have for his service. Based on that, I know God will leave me here. And then the third thing that he's confident about is the kind of ministry he's going to have with these people. Look at it in verses 25 and 26. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for, number one, all right, now he's going to talk about his ministry. So I know I'll remain and continue for your progress. And I'm going to add this because it goes with it. For your progress in the faith. And number two, your joy of faith. Now the word progress that he uses here is a word that we've actually seen before in this chapter. The Greek word. Maybe you recall, but it's the same Greek word that we saw in verse 12, translated as the word furtherance. And when we talked about that word in verse 12, I defined it for you. So let me do that again because they mean the same thing. The word means to cut forward. It was a word, you remember, that was used by ancient armies as they were marching across territory when they would send out what we call the corps of engineers to cut forward a path for the army. Right? They would cut through the underbrush, they would roll aside the obstacles and burn up the trash and create a path in the face of that opposition so the army could come marching on through. Well, this is the word that Paul uses here, and so he's saying, one of the things I'm confident about is the kind of ministry I'll have with you, and part of it involves the fact that I'm going to be used by God to help you cut through a path that advances you as a Christian. I mean, you know, there are obstacles out there before you. There are various things we got to cut through, we got to get rid of. I'm confident that God is going to use me to help you get through those kinds of things. And if you read through the letter, you can see the kinds of things he's talking about where they still need his instruction and leadership. Now, this is a mature church. But in chapter 2, for example, they need more of the Lord's humility. So pride needs to be cut out of the way. In chapter 3, they need to be on guard against false teachers. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, at least two members in the congregation need to learn how to live in harmony with one another. I mean, their disunity is in the way. Got to be cleared out. In verse 6 of the same chapter, they need to learn how to deal with anxiety. through prayer and supplication. In verse 8, they need to keep their focus continually on those things that are true and honorable and right and pure and so on. I mean, you can just see the obstacles, and this is where they need the apostles' ministry. Now, that really is part of our ministry to one another as Christians, isn't it? I mean, we need to be making a cut path for one another. We should be helping one another advance in that way. And I could really make the applications tough on this point, couldn't I? I mean, is there anybody in your life other than your family, your immediate family, and you know, and they know, that you're helping them cut a path in the progress of their Christian faith? Sometimes we call people like that accountability partners. And there are people who do that for me. I mean, they have selflessly made me their project. And they try to make it possible for me to advance as a believer. They have instructed me on how to deal with my worries. They help me to keep my thoughts pure and true and right and so on. So do you know anybody like that in your life? Is there anybody that God has given the special ministry of you being their project? Have you even looked for someone like that to minister in your life? Let me put it this way. Is there anybody you have as a special project? Is there any confidence in your life right now that God is leaving you here on this earth because there are people who need you to help cut away the underbrush so they can advance? You know, you should really be looking for someone to take on like that. And if you're not, then why not? Is it because your own spiritual life is so poor you don't want others to know about it, perhaps? And you got some work to do, don't you? Because I'm telling you, there should be a lot of people like that with that kind of ministry in our church. I should be one of them, right? One of my concerns as a pastor should be that our church members advance individually. In fact, there are people in our church, and quite frankly, I'm concerned about you. I mean, you are stuck. Maybe you've hit a plateau in your Christian life and you got stuck, and maybe you're just kind of standing still in sin, and one of these days I'm going to come up to you and I'm going to talk to you about it. And I'm going to come and I'm going to be your pastor, and I'm going to say to you, you know, I think you're stuck and I think you need to go forward. So how can we help you? What can the eldership do to help you move forward? You need to advance. You haven't done that in a long time. Let's go forward. Let's see how the Lord can use you. Are you ready for me? You ready for someone else to come and minister to you like that? I think it's a real shame that the culture of the world has infiltrated the church on this point so that many people are just kind of gun-shy when it comes to confronting someone like that in love, because after all, you know, it's none of my business. They'll just get upset with me. Just leave me alone. It's out of my comfort zone. Listen, I'm telling you, the growth of this body of believers is your business. What do you think you're here for? Now, let's just think biblically about this. How many of you would be ready and willing for someone else to make that kind of a move on you and help you get unstuck? I mean, would you be willing to accept the help of another believer who's putting out their hand and saying, let's get you back on track, let's clear the way for you? Would you be willing to help somebody else do that? Would you be the one to put your hand out like that? We really need to encourage one another in that way. That is part of our ministry. Now, yes, I confess there are times when I've talked to people in love and I've given them the benefit of the doubt and I've tried to reason biblically with them and they don't like me for it. Okay? I've confronted some people and basically received a kick in the teeth in reply. That does happen. All right? at the very least, maybe a cold response or a wishy-washy response. Yeah, I'm okay. It's okay. I'm okay. Yeah. Can it? Does happen. But I've also dealt with people and offered to help them and prevented them from a long, deep absence of the Lord's blessing in their life. Now, isn't that worth the effort? Well, the apostle was confident that he could do that for those Philippians and that God would use him in that way to progress their faith. Now, the second thing that his ministry was going to do was not only the cutting forward for other people, but in close connection with that is the progress of their joy. Now, I'm going to switch gears here for a moment. I'm going to get technical for a moment, so bear with me. But in the Greek language, sometimes the Greeks would connect two nouns, and each of the nouns would deserve its own article, or the word the. For example, we might say in English, we might say the bread and the cup, because they're two separate things, so they each get an article. Okay. But if those two things are very close, or perhaps even the same thing, in order to indicate that they were the same thing, the Greeks would use only one article followed by a noun and then the next noun. Now, we also do that sometimes in English, right? For example, we don't say the thunder and the lightning, unless you're in, Victorian England. But we say the thunder and lightning, because the one article covers both nouns, because those two are so closely associated. I mean, you don't get one without the other. You understand that? All right. Let me read this verse to you in the way it reads in Greek. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy of your faith. Can you see those two words joined by one article? All right. Well, in Greek grammar, you would normally expect it to say the progress and the joy, but they omit the second article to let you know that the cutting forth and the joy are almost one and the same thing. You see, it's thunder and lightning, progress and joy. Now, what that suggests is that when you have people who are progressing, people who are advancing, they are maturely being brought up in the faith, okay? When that's the case, it's only natural that they are going to be what kind of people? Joyful. Okay? So Paul says, I'm confident that when I come to you, God is going to help me help you advance, and that is surely going to make you joyful people when we get through all of that. And isn't that really what's involved in joy? So let me address everybody out there who's stuck today, and you're not looking for any accountability partner, and you're kind of hiding yourself, and you're not helping anyone else because you're afraid that they're going to find out what you're really like. Okay, let me ask you this. How much joy is there in your life? I mean, you're going round and around and around like a blind horse pushing a millstone around a mill. That is really a drag. And you really know when that describes you, when you are someone who's looking for a shot of joy in many other things, right? The next big purchase you're going to make, the next big promotion, the next big holiday. Those things are like lollipops, you know. They taste good for a moment, but the more you suck on it, the quicker it disappears. Those are temporary feelings of what we might call joy, but it's really related more to our fleshly satisfaction. But when you know that God has worked in your heart, and when you feel your soul rising up with a new desire and longing for God, and there's a new inspiration about going back to the Bible, and you open it, and it just seems like every verse anywhere just kind of lights up for you. Do you have those experiences? You know what it's like when it doesn't matter where you're reading in the Bible, it just all talks to you? When you feel yourself advancing in that way, what is the sense of emotion that you have inside? Joy. Well, what about this? What is it like when the Bible never talks to you? What is it like when you don't pray? When you don't want to pray? What is it like when you haven't given anybody the gospel in 6 months? I know you told him you believe in creation, and that's a good thing. But strictly speaking, that's not witnessing. Or maybe you told them, you know, your kids go to a Christian school, or I support the Christian Democratic Party. All those things are good. It's not witnessing. You might be paving the way for witnessing. That's a good thing. But you're a long way from actually witnessing. So when I ask you about giving the gospel, I'm talking about sitting down with them face to face, telling them your testimony, telling them you're praying for their soul, you're praying and hoping that they will come to Christ. How do you feel when you tell them that? How do you feel when you haven't done that in 6 months? Or dare I go this far? How do you feel when you haven't done that in 6 years? Well, Paul says that his confidence is that his ministry is going to further those things. And that's going to result then in this third thing in verse 26. Your progress and joy of faith that your, now our version says rejoicing, but you remember I told you what it means to boast, so we'll translate it that way, that you're boasting for me or by me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. In other words, I end up being the occasion for your boasting. It's my release and it's my ministry that becomes the occasion for you to boast even more in Jesus Christ. And that's going to happen when I come to you. You get to boast in Jesus Christ through me. All right. So here's my confidence. My confidence is that you need me. My confidence is there because I'll probably remain with you. And my confidence is also that if I do, this is going to be the result. I'm going to have the ministry of furthering you in the gospel, which will automatically raise the stakes of joy in your lives and enable you to boast even more in Christ Jesus and what he's doing through me. Now, let's just put Paul's two choices together again. Okay? Here's a man who would depart and be with Christ, or he would stay and prosper Christians. And of those two things, his confidence is that which one is going to win out? Okay, which one? It's his prospering of Christians or his ministry to Christians, which he says is more needful. All right, so can I bring this whole message down right down to this application point? Wouldn't you say that this becomes a shining example that should guide right decision making? I mean, let's just put these things in the balance, all right? And let's, on one side of the balance, we're going to put ministering to God's people. All right, so in any decision you make, put that on one side, and on the other side, put anything you want. But find something bigger and better than departing to be with Christ. Professional advancement. I put that one over there. Personal happiness. Put that one over there. Time for myself. Mothers, you better put that one over there. My hobby, put that one over there. Renovating my house, we'll put that one over there. Earning enough money for a boat, let's put that one over there. Really getting nasty now. In other words, find anything to put on that side that's bigger and better than departing and being with Christ. And my point, of course, is that there isn't anything bigger or better. And ministering to God's people wins over all of them. That's why I'm saying that this is a model of proper decision making. And Paul's decision is involved in this because he says at the end of verse 22, I don't know what to choose. Now you might say to yourself, well, you know, I didn't think it was Paul's choice anyway. I thought it was God's choice or Nero's choice. But I think the passage here is evidently expressing that God's choice for the man is somehow going to include Paul's choice. I mean, isn't that the way life is, the way God's made our lives? Somehow there is a sovereignty to God and a perfect will for my life. But within that circle are my choices. And I think that's exactly what we have here. We have a man who is saying, you know, I know God is in control of this whole thing. But when it comes to me and my choices within the will of God, I look at departing and being with Christ, or on the other hand, ministering to Christians, all right? So there's that element of personal choice involved. But because you need me, I'm confident that I'll be here, and I'm confident that this is also God's desire for me. So when we're faced with personal choices within the will of God, the model for us should be what is needful for God's people or what is needful for lost people. I mean, if I am a mature believer, that is what is going to win out. It's the work of putting the interests of others above my own interests, which is a lesson that Paul admonishes the believers to do just a couple of verses later in chapter 2. In other words, he models it and then he instructs them to do it. You know, we can hardly grasp what it was like to be part of the tremendous evangelistic meetings that D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey held over 120 years ago in Great Britain and America. But there is a book that recounts the message Moody gave in the evenings during one of his New York campaigns. It's called 50 Evenings with Moody. In other words, It's simply the evening messages of one evangelistic campaign, 50 of them. That campaign was actually a combined total of 250 services, or five a day, if you can imagine that. You just think about that for a moment. Do you think you could go anywhere in the world today and hold a seven-week evangelistic campaign with 250 services that would be attended by thousands in every service? Well, they had over 900,000 people attend those meetings. And in the first five evening messages, Moody preached to the Christians about working to bring in the lost. And I want to read to you an excerpt from the fourth evening. We are going back in our minds over 100 years ago. Okay, so are you ready to hear 100-year-old preaching that is directed at us? It's directed at Christians. All right. Moody says, I want to call your attention to a verse you'll find in the 13th chapter of Mark in part of the 34th verse. Here it is. To every man his work. And then he reads the verse. For the Son of Man is like a man who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work. Jesus left and gave to every man his work. Right now, listen to Moody. By reading that verse carefully, it don't read. Now, Moody was not very good at grammar. You understand that? Okay. So by reading this verse carefully, it don't read to every man some work or to every man a work, but to every man his work. And I believe if the truth was known that every man and woman in this assembly has a work laid out for them to do, and that every man's life is a plan of the Almighty, and way back in the councils of eternity, God laid out a work for every one of us. So just imagine Moody is standing up here preaching that to you. Imagine I'm three times my size with a beard. Okay. He goes on, there is no man living that can do the work that God has got for me to do. Now, I believe that about myself. Do you believe that about yourself? No one can do it but myself. And if the work ain't done, we'll have to answer for it when we stand before God's bar. And we will, for it says that every man shall be brought into judgment and everyone shall give account of the deeds done in the body. And it seems to me that every one of us ought to take this question home tonight. Let's take this question home for us today. Okay? Am I doing the work that God has given for me to do? Now listen to this, because he sounds just like the Apostle Paul. My prayer has been for years that God will let me die when the spirit of revival dies out of my heart. And I don't want to live any longer if I can't be used to some purpose. What are we all doing in this world of sickness and sorrow unless it is to work for the Son of God and to improve the talents that he has given us? It sounds like we're reading that right out of Philippians. If I can't work and I can't improve the talents God has given me, I don't want to stay down in this world. Let me die, Lord. And then he comes to the end of the sermon and he gives a thrilling challenge. It's the greatest pleasure of living to win souls to Christ. It's a pleasure that even angels don't enjoy. It's sometimes a wonder to me that God doesn't take the work out of the church and give it to the angels. Isn't it high time that the church got awake from its midnight slumber? It is time the work was commenced, and when the Spirit of God revives it, shan't we go and do it? Are there not 5,000 Christians in this hall tonight, and ain't there someone among them that can lead a soul to Christ within the next week? Now, quite frankly, I would be afraid to stand up here and ask that question to you. I mean, isn't there somebody here who can win a soul to Christ in the next week? I'm afraid to apply that one to myself. I mean, shouldn't I be able to go out and win somebody to Christ in a week? I don't know. I mean, I know that all fields are not the same field and things are a lot different than 100 years ago. When people seem to be more tender to the things of the Lord. But I would think that that is a bold question in any country, in any culture, in any time. All right, then he says this. If we work, what a great army can be brought in if we are only faithful. And I want to say to the Christians here that there is one rule I have followed that has helped me wonderfully. Here's Moody's rule. Listen to it. I made a rule I wouldn't let a day pass without speaking to someone about their soul's salvation. And if they didn't hear the gospel from the lips of others, there'll be 365 souls in every year that hear the gospel from me. That's a pretty good rule. Here's how he concludes. If people would pray, "Oh God, teach me what my work is," the Spirit of God will surely tell them what their work is. And then if they are ready to go and do it, listen to this, if they are ready to go and do it, there will be thousands converted in this city within a few days. Thousands in a few days. I mean, the man believes this. You talk about having confidence. I mean, I'm here. I'm magnifying my office. God gave me something to do. All right, are you going to help me do it? You know, there's 5,000 of us here, and I'm confident that if we are faithful in this, thousands more will be saved in the next couple of days. That is incredible preaching. I mean, you ever heard someone say things like that in this day and age? I mean, what must it have been like in those days? Maybe those were the days they were, because those were the people who were like that. He says, "Oh, may the Spirit of the Lord come upon us tonight and make every one of us be taught by the Holy Ghost what our work is and be ready to do it." End of sermon. It's pretty good preaching. So let me end our message in the same way. Why don't we pray, "Lord, teach me what my work is. My work of progressing the faith of others. My work in leading the lost to faith. Teach me what my work is, and then help me to do it.